This is teaching physics as a Christian in a post-Enlightenment age. Let's open to prayer and get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you've given us so far. Pray that you would give us the strength and the gusto to keep going, to keep working, to honor you in what we say and what we think and learn. In Christ's name, amen. My name is Jim Nance. This talk, though it's titled Teaching Physics as a Christian Post-Enlightenment, hopefully will benefit all science teachers. Most of the talk I'm going to be speaking broadly about science. It's in the specific applications that I'm going to talk about physics, because physics is what I personally teach at Logos School, and I've taught for about 15 years. So I want to start where I always start, and that is defining terms. What is physics? Now, this is not an easy question to answer, despite my many years of teaching it. Physics certainly is a branch of science, But even that is going to give us pause. The term science, coming from the Latin scientia, originally meant any area of knowledge or study. And when that study included the workings of nature, it was originally called natural philosophy. So physics was a branch of natural philosophy. In fact, the word physics itself comes from the Greek phusis, which is nature, and so natural philosophy really used to mean something pretty much identical to what we would call physics. Physics or natural philosophy became a science when study through experiments regulated by the scientific method became a specialized branch, that is, around the time of the Enlightenment. So physics is a science rather than a branch of natural philosophy already involves us in our topic at hand, you know, physics and the Enlightenment and how it all fits together. Okay, and while it may be right to reclaim that term, natural philosophy, I'm here simply referring to common current use. We call it a science and we all know what we mean by the term. So physics is a science. It's the science of matter and energy. I look up several different definitions of physics in several different places, and while no two definitions were the same, this certainly was common with all of the definitions. They all acknowledge that physics is the science that studies matter and energy and the relationship between them. Now, physics as it's studied today has five major branches: classical mechanics, thermodynamics, electromagnetism, relativity theory, and quantum mechanics. Classical mechanics deals with forces acting on matter, what we would call Newtonian mechanics, forces acting on matter. Thermodynamics deals with heat and the conversions of different kinds of energy one to another. Electromagnetism deals, of course, with electromagnetic fields, light, X-rays, microwaves, and so on. Relativity theory deals with space and time and the theory of gravity, developed by Einstein. And then quantum mechanics with the behavior of matter at atomic scales and smaller. And so those are the five main branches of what we would call modern physics. Now, physics is considered to be a foundational science because science, or natural philosophy, considers nature, and nature is made up of matter and energy. And so physics is very definitely a broad science. Now, when I say science deals with nature and nature is matter and energy, I'm not saying that nature is only matter and energy. I am a good student of C.S. Lewis, and I remember in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Eustace says, in our world, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas. And Ramandu says, even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but only what it is made of. And so I would say, well, I'm not breaking this rule. In fact, even Ramandu says, that's what it's made of, and that's all I'm saying. Stars are made of matter and energy, and physics deals with that. So physics is fundamental, and it's fundamental for the other branches of science, astronomy, chemistry, geology, physiology, and I could keep going. They all involve the idea of physics. Now, I would say that they involve the idea of physics. They involve physics in a logical way, but not necessarily a pedagogical way. I think physics is fundamental to these other sciences is not the same as saying I think physics ought to be taught before these other sciences. I, in fact, think the other direction. I'm not a physics-first person. I would teach physics last and teach the standard approach of the last 100 and some odd years of biology, chemistry, physics. And you can ask me why afterwards. Okay, so physics is very definitely a foundational science. It's very broad in application. And consequently, we have the physics teacher's dilemma, which is really the teacher's dilemma that every teacher runs into who knows the subject well, but I think it's especially true in physics given how broad it is. If we try to teach all the material, then we cannot teach the concepts deeply because there's so much there. However, if we teach less material, then we feel like we don't cover all the important concepts. What are we to do? Well, someone could give me a good logical counter dilemma. Here's my logic teacher hat being put on here. You could say, well, but if we teach all the material, then we will cover all the important concepts. And if we teach less material, we will teach the concepts deeply. Just look on the bright side, Jim. Okay? Well, that's all right. And so people would argue, if we teach all the material, then we will cover all the important concepts. They would say, teaching all the material will at least introduce the concepts to all the students. They'll at least be introduced to it. If the students study physics beyond high school, well, at least they would have seen all the concepts and they can fill in more details later. And if they don't study physics beyond high school, at least they've seen something about the wide scope of physics. And those are all good things. And I would agree. Those who would argue for the second option might argue that teaching a few concepts deeply is better than teaching many concepts shallowly. Splashing around in the shallows may be entertaining, but it's in the deep water that you learn how to swim. Students will gain a better understanding of how to learn physics if you limit it to a few subjects and teach them deeply. They'll learn how to learn. Now, that strikes a chord with me as a classic educator. I think, okay, my goal is to teach my students to learn how to learn, and so I'm going to fall on the second side of this dilemma and teach less material deeply use the material that I do teach to teach my students how to learn. And so I teach classical mechanics with some electromagnetism thrown in there. Now, I'm anticipating the last point in my outline. When I get to the end and you see that last point in the outline, I'm not going to talk about it. I'm talking about it here. You know, when you write a PowerPoint presentation, things get rearranged a little bit after you turn in your outline several months before the conference. Okay? So that's the way it is. So I fall on the second side of that dilemma. I lay a solid foundation in classical mechanics, which my students can then build on later in their further studies. These concepts of classical mechanics are within my area of expertise as a mechanical engineer. And they're within my students' grasp. Within my students' grasp, and they're also within my school's budget. Okay? It's hard to teach in terms of a lab class. You know, what do you do with quantum mechanics and relativity? Those things are certainly more difficult to understand for me as well as for my students, and frankly, they're not my area of expertise. And so I just don't teach them. If students are curious and they read something about it and they ask questions, I have a general familiarity with those things, and so I can answer those questions, usually. But that's not the main goal of my class. Now, I should also note that several students who have gone on to college, who've studied engineering, and some students who have studied physics, have come back and said, Mr. Nance, keep doing it the way you're doing it. I received a good foundation in classical mechanics. That prepared me well for my studies of physics in college. And so if that sort of argument has any persuasion, then take it for what it's worth. Okay. This sort of thing. Also, classical mechanics helps my students to make sense of the world that they experience. They run into classical mechanics all day, every day. It's around them and in front of them. Relativity, you know, if you're going near the speed of light, then yeah, you need to bring that into account. Or if you're working on the size of, you know, on the size of quarks and so on, well, then you need to bring that into account. But most of what we run into in daily life, we cover in classical mechanics. Okay, so that's what I teach at Logos School. I want to look more at a history of science and consider how we should think of science as Christians. To fully appreciate the effect of our worldview on our understanding of science, we need to consider the history of science and possibly rethink some of our views. For the last century, Christians in general have had a negative view of science, and we've been taught to think of science and religion as being in conflict with each other. We've learned this view of history from our selections in our science textbooks, from our college professors, and from the media, from Bill Nye, the science guy. But our textbooks, our professors, and the mass media are not worldview neutral. They have a particular worldview, and the history of science that they present is not necessarily objective. The modern view of science, which pervades science textbooks and the modern mind, has been based on a persuasive philosophy called positivism. Positivism depicts science as a gradual accumulation of knowledge over time, based on empirical fact, based on experiments and so on. We build up knowledge in a linear way, and that's accomplished by scientists who are free from the superstitious dogmas of religion. And this is a particular picture that's been painted of science that we were probably taught going through school. The picture they paint of the history of science generally followed this pattern. The Greek thinkers, first, they are praised as the golden age of reason. This age of reason was swallowed up by the church in the Middle Age. And they're portrayed as a period of darkness, ignorance, and oppression. So the Enlightenment thinkers attacked the medieval thinkers. And the modern age is presented as a time of enlightenment. Reason and science have now triumphed over the old superstitious religions of the Middle Ages. So positivism was invented and promoted by Enlightenment thinkers. Their main tactic was to attack the Middle Ages as a time of darkness and tyranny, which was rescued by the Enlightenment, by men who reestablished reason on the foundation of science. One of the first promoters of that view was Voltaire. Voltaire was a French deist. He was a prolific writer, and he was known for the attacks, for his attacks on the church of his day. He and later writers introduced the idea of a conflict or a war between science and religion, and they knew what they were doing. The supposed war between science and religion was further promoted by a group of scientists in England in the 1800s under the leadership of Thomas Huxley. Their goal was to secularize society, replacing the dominant Christian worldview with scientific naturalism. They did this on purpose, wide eyes open. They want to remove Christianity and to establish materialism. They described their goal as the establishment of the church scientific. They knew they were trying to replace the church. Huxley, in fact, referred to his scientific lectures as lay sermons. He wrote a letter that biology lectures, which they gave to schoolmasters, were given with the view of converting them, the schoolmasters, into scientific missionaries to convert the Christian heathen, that was our children, to the true faith. And this is what he himself said. So Huxley and his colleagues would teach school teachers this positivist view of biology so that the school teachers would be missionaries to our children and teach this view of science and reason over religion. In another letter to a friend in 1859, Huxley wrote this: "I believe we are on the eve of a new reformation, and if I have a wish, it is that I may see the foot of science on the neck of her enemies." And he meant established religion in that. This view was further promoted in several books written in the later 1800s. Consider these titles: A History of the Conflict Between Science and Religion by John William Draper, and A History of the Warfare of Science with Theology. These writers were not objective historians. They had an agenda, and they used their books and their teaching to promote that agenda. And that agenda was to make it look as if religion and science were in conflict with each other, that they fought against each other, that they were not compatible, with the goal of replacing the one with the other. Now, a more recent approach has challenged this view of the history of science, and it's a view called idealism. Idealism holds that the history of science is not one of a gradual accumulation of knowledge, but of scientific revolution, brought about by paradigm shifts. You've got a particular model that explains something in science, but there's problems with the model. It doesn't necessarily fit with the data. Normal science happens in studying those problems. When enough problems arise, then a different model is presented. There's a paradigm shift, and scientific revolution occurs, and most people go to the new model. And that happens when men see the empirical facts of science from a different worldview, from a different point of view. And they recognize, idealists hold, that those worldviews are shaped by external cultural forces. Now, one of the best-known idealist science historians is Thomas Kuhn, who wrote Structure of Scientific Revolutions. This is a fascinating book. He has looked at science history in a way that has really opened my eyes a bit. Idealist historians have looked back to the Middle Ages, and they've started to recognize the positive contributions to science that were made in the Middle Ages. They recognize that medieval scientists who were overwhelmingly Christian made advances in science because of the worldview that they held. Now, before we look at that worldview, I want to mention one thing about idealism. It may look like I'm trying to promote idealism as being the solution, but idealism has its own problems. Idealism properly recognizes that the cultural influences acting on a scientist will influence his science, but some have taken that idea a bit too far. They see that the views of science are shaped by non-scientific influences, including the scientist's religion, his philosophy, his view of government and society. And this has caused historians like Kuhn to dismiss, or at least to downplay, the idea that science is a search for truth, or that scientific revolutions bring about scientific advance. To some idealists, all worldviews are equally valid. And thus, science developed under one worldview is no more true or false than science developed under another worldview. One model is no more true or false than another model. And this can lead to a relative view of truth. So I encourage you to read Kuhn's The Structure of Scientific Revolutions and look at how he answers these questions. Does science lead to truth? Do scientific revolutions bring about true scientific advance? Now, and there's questions that he raises this way. It's good stuff to read, but don't buy everything he says in the book. Think about it as Christians. I think that Kuhn is missing a particular worldview himself. And that aspect of worldview thinking that he's missing is the idea that Christ is Lord, not over science, but over history. And he is, through scientific revolutions, is leading to scientific advance. We are coming into more and more truth through these paradigm shifts because Christ is leading history in a particular direction. He knows what he wants to do with science. So we need to return to a Christian approach to science which recognizes, as the idealists do, that our worldview affects our science, but that also recognizes the sovereign God is at work in history to bring about true scientific advance. So let's consider in detail a Christian view of science. We should start by acknowledging that science as we know it arose in one culture, Christianized Western Europe. Science as we know it arose in Christianized Western Europe. Now, when I say science as we know it, I mean science as a systematic, self-correcting discipline based on experiment which discovers physical laws which are written in the language of mathematics. That's how we think of science today. That sort of science needed a Christian worldview in order to develop. Why? Because this view of science requires a certain set of assumptions that come from our understanding of God and man and creation. So I want to consider the biblical assumptions that made science work. What are those? First, Christians believe that we can study nature, that it is possible to study nature. Now, this, you say, of course, this is too obvious to mention, but it'll be more clear when I contrast it with some alternate views. Okay, the first assumption necessary for science is that nature is real. Now, some worldviews believe that nature, the world around us, is merely an illusion. Okay, the world is an illusion. One New Age website that I looked at said this: what I want you to see and read in my words is that the real world is not obvious, but rather absurd. There's not a real world out here that's obvious. There's an absurd world around us. Some branches of Buddhism consider reality to be an illusion. Consequently, some Buddhist teachers, I looked at one particular Buddhist website, that discouraged intellectual activity, which would certainly include science. They're consistent with their worldview. If the world around us is an illusion, then why bother with any intellectual activity? Okay? Plato believed that the material world as it seems to us is not the real world, but only a shadow of the real world, the world of forms. And so even in our Western culture background, we have questions about this. And it comes up all the way to modern physics, quantum physicists. One particular quantum physicist named John Gribben wrote, "What quantum mechanics says is that nothing is real." Now, not all quantum physicists would agree with that claim, but I think all quantum physicists would agree that quantum physics raises very difficult questions about the nature of reality, and especially the nature of reality and how it lines up with the nature of man and human thought and so on. There's really some bizarre things happening in the realm of quantum physics. Christians must believe that the world around us is real and can be studied because it is a real creation of God. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." God made something real. He made a real physical world distinct from himself. We can study nature because it's real. We are not being deceived when we look around us. The second assumption necessary for science is that nature is coherent. And I mean coherent in both of its senses. Coherent has two senses. Nature is unified. It coheres in one system. And also nature is coherent, meaning it's intelligible. It's not incoherent. We can understand it. Nature is coherent in both of those senses. And that's because we do not live in a multiverse. We live in a universe. We live in something that is one word. Universe. And that the universe was made by one word, and that's the Word of God. John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." That's a worldview that Christians have that helps to lead to science. Because we have one God who created through a reasonable word, we have a coherent universe that we can study. That's an assumption that's necessary for science as we understand it today in order to operate. Christ is trustworthy, dependable, orderly, rational. Those are all assumptions that we need to make in order for science to occur. So because Christ is that way, creation displays a regular, knowable order, a coherent order. Now, we can discover that order because God has made us in his image and has given us the ability to reason, to discern the nature of reality. And what we discern is that nature, oddly enough, is describable by mathematical laws. Nature is not only knowable, but science holds that it's knowable through the language of mathematics. So, first, the idea that nature is lawful. The Bible presents nature as an obedient servant to God in several places. Psalm 148 calls on all of nature to praise the Lord, including the sun, the moon, and the stars. Praise the Lord, it says. "Let them praise in the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He's made a decree which shall not pass away." That decree is a law. Nature obeys the law of God. It's established in a certain way because of God's decree. Without that assumption, when scientists observe irregularities in nature, they wouldn't try to explain them. If nature is not lawful, and if a scientist then runs into an irregularity, he'd shrug his shoulders and say, "Oh, well, nature, inscrutable, can't understand it." And they wouldn't bother to try to figure out a deeper law, a more fundamental law. But because we believe that nature is fundamentally lawful, because we understand that it's a product of a lawgiver, then we will look for a deeper law. Now, the point I'm making here is that scientists, especially scientists in the Middle Ages when this was developing, did not discover natural laws and conclude from them that there is a lawgiver. They went the other way and they said there is a lawgiver, therefore nature must follow laws. They had a biblical assumption first. Now, the laws of nature are mathematical laws. This assumption results from the biblical teaching that nature is created ex nihilo. Nature is created out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made out of things which are visible. Now, how does that follow? How does that lead us to the idea that nature can be understood mathematically? If God had created the world out of some existing matter, as some of the Greeks believed, and he merely molded matter that was already there, rather than creating it, he wouldn't have absolute control over it. Matter, they said, sort of is not absolutely pliable. It's got laws of its own, and so God was limited in the way that he can create. And so if they run into fuzzinesses in nature, in things that don't quite apply to the laws that they have, well, okay, that's because, God didn't have absolute control over the way he created it. The world was made out of something that already existed. But if we believe that God created all things out of nothing, then he has absolute, perfect control over it. And because he's a rational, perfect God, his absolute, perfect control is precise. And that precision we see in the language of mathematics. With this assumption, scientists looked for mathematical order. A great example of that was Johannes Kepler. Kepler held to this assumption, and because of that, he didn't accept the very small degrees of error that he saw in the supposedly circular orbit of Mars. There was a difference of 8 minutes of a degree, which is a very, very small difference. And if he believed that, God created nature, but, nature's a little bit difficult to deal with, and so, it's really sort of circular, it's close enough. No, that wasn't enough for Kepler. He believed that God has perfect control over creation, that God is precise, and so he's going to do something more precise than that. And so Kepler wrote this. Now, because they could not be disregarded, because they could not be disregarded, these 8 minutes alone will lead us along the path to reform the whole of astronomy. Because of his worldview, he knew there was a problem, and that little problem that he solved reformed the whole of astronomy. Okay? And he called those 8 minutes a gift of God. And from them, he realized eventually that they orbit in elliptical orbits with the sun at one focus, and that led, of course, Newton to discover the universal law of gravity and then Einstein to correct it later, and so on. Okay, so given the assumption of the biblical doctrine of creation, these scientists believed that it was possible for them to discover the laws of nature. Okay, second, for science to occur, we must make the assumption that we may study nature, that nature is an object that we're allowed to study and that it's worthy of our study. First, we must assume that nature itself is not a god, that nature is distinct from God. A pantheist, for example, believed that everything is God. Everything is part of God. But if a frog is God, then you may not dissect it. If an atom is God, then you may not smash it. Okay? And these are things we do in science to understand science. But if we think that nature is God, then we're not going to do those sorts of things. The Christian worldview helps us to believe that we may study nature. Animists believe that natural objects are inhabited by spirits or divinities. But if a forest is a bunch of divine trees, then the only proper response would be to worship the trees or to seek to appease the trees. It would be considered impious to poke things into them to find out how old they are or to pluck a leaf from it in order to study. You feel like you'd have to apologize to the tree. Okay? But we don't believe that that trees are inhabited by spirits or divinities. In other words, the Christian worldview of science, as understanding nature as distinct from God, allows us to study nature without fear. We don't feel like we have to appease nature when we study it. Jeremiah 31:35 says, "This is what the Lord says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day and the moon and the stars to shine by night." This verse implies that the heavenly bodies are not divine. They're simply lights that God has given us to serve as markers for days and seasons and so on. They're not gods. And so we can study them without impiety. We can study them without fear. So that, again, is a result of our Christian worldview. Second, we may study nature because we've been given authority over nature. If men are merely part of nature, as a radical environmentalist would have us believe, with no more status in nature than a bush or a tree or a bee, then the only proper response is to try to live with it peacefully rather than to bother it. Just leave it alone. If my brother and I have the same status in my family, it's my responsibility not to lord it over my brother, but to get along with him. And so if a bacteria is my brother, then I should let it live in peace. If a tree is my sister, I should give it a hug. Right? I hug my sister. Okay? The same would go for a virus or a cancer. If we are all one, then who are we to think that we should kill these things? Who has more rights, the cancer cells or the cancer patient? Well, it's hard to say, they say. Okay? Well, you know, obviously we believe that God has made the world and has made man as lords over nature, and so we have certain responsibilities that way. The Bible does not teach the equality of man in nature, but the lordship of man over nature. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Genesis 1:28. We are not merely to conform to nature, but instead we are free to study it, to care for it, to manipulate it, to harness its powers for good purposes. And that leads us to our third biblical assumption that makes science work, and that's that we should study nature. Not only can we study it, and we may study it, but we should study it. Why? Because God made nature, and nature is good. Genesis 1:31, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." The Bible teaches that nature is good. It is not evil. It is not dirty. It is not degrading to study. It's not to be escaped or avoided, but enjoyed and studied. Nature is valuable, and so it's worth our time to study it. That's part of our biblical worldview. God himself took on this nature in Jesus Christ and worked as a carpenter. We can infer from this the dignity of all honest labor, including scientific labor. Okay? We see this clearly by considering the Greek worldview. Greek philosophers had a very low regard for manual labor. The material world was lowly. It was dirty, as opposed to the perfect world of forms, which was clean and pure. And so the Greek philosophers, with a few exceptions, avoided the manipulation of nature. I think this worldview prevented them from developing science as an experimental science, which requires one to work with the material world. Now, I'm not saying there weren't great scientists of that day. I understand a lot of the incredible things that Archimedes did. But even Archimedes felt uncomfortable doing them. He didn't think he was doing what a real scientist should do. He was, you know, led into it by the king and so on. But Proverbs 25:2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." It's honorable to search out a matter in science. Obviously Solomon did that. He definitely studied a lot of nature himself. We should study nature because such a study helps us to obey God. First, we can go back to the cultural mandate in Genesis. God commanded us to subdue the earth and to take dominion over creation. That's not a mandate to rape the earth or to exploit it thoughtlessly, but if we are lords of the earth, then our responsibility is to care for it. If I am the lord over my family, my responsibility is not to attack my family, but to care for them, to build them up, to turn them into useful, productive boys and girls, and so on. Okay, God commands us. I already had that one up there. God commands us to love our neighbor. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." This, I would say, is where we get into technology. Not only science in general, but we should develop science in a way that is helpful to others. We use science to develop radios to transmit the gospel into closed countries, computers that help our translators translate the scriptures into modern language. Medical technology, of course, is probably the best example to alleviate suffering and illness. So we should stay in nature because nature is good. It's not degrading. It helps us to obey God, and it helps us to glorify God. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." If the heavens are declaring something to us, like the scriptures say, we should listen carefully. We should study what they have to say. That's a good impetus for astronomy. Now, the rest of Psalm 19 makes it clear that our first duty is to study the Word of God in the Scriptures. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." It's in the Scriptures that we get the Word of God in a direct way. But at the same time, the heavens declare something to us as well. This psalm makes it clear that creation itself glorifies God. And so scientists throughout the Middle Ages and beyond have been motivated to glorify God in their science. Listen to what Isaac Newton says. He says, "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being." Newton sought to glorify God in his work. Francis Bacon did the same. Now, Bacon was the father of the scientific method, and he wrote this: "No one should maintain that a man can be too well studied in the book of God's word or in the book of God's works, but rather let men endeavor an endless progress or proficience in both." I think Psalm 19 is a mandate for us to study both of those things, both God's word and God's world. So we see the Christian worldview not only assumes that science is possible and permissible, but also that it provides an incentive towards scientific study and activity to glorify God, to obey Him, and to love our fellow man. Well, what does this say about how we should teach? How should we teach? And I'm going to here be talking more about physics. First, we must remember that we are Christians, not deists. Deists think of God as the great clockmaker who made the universe like a giant clock that He precisely crafted, wound up, and then sipped away to let it run on its own. Christians do not hold this view of the universe. As Christians, we believe that God is the sovereign Lord over His creation. We should see physical laws as a description, not of what God did, but of what God does, as a description of God's active governance of creation. Not as laws that God put into creation at the beginning so the universe could then run on autopilot. And this, I think, is one of the most pervasive errors in physics made by Christians. For example, let me give you a couple excerpts from Christians on the laws of physics. One person said this: "Creation is governed by creation's laws, physical laws which govern nature." Another one said this: "The law of gravity is another thing. It is a law that can't be bent thanks to science." Now, this is the sort of thing that we can read past and just not even think about, but I think there's an error being made here. The mistake being made in these quotes is the idea that the laws of physics are prescriptive laws fixed at creation, which nature must obey from then on, rather than as descriptive laws which tell us how God governs nature, governs His creation. Creation is not governed by creation's laws. It is governed by the Creator. The error behind the second quote, I think, is even more interesting. They say the law of gravity can't be bent thanks to science. Thanks to science? When did science get the authority to keep someone from bending or breaking the law of gravity? What about Christ walking on water? What about Christ descending into heaven? Did science govern those laws, those actions? And that raises another question. Are miracles the breaking of natural law? That's how miracles are often presented, the idea of breaking natural law. And I would argue that's not what a miracle is. That's, again, the idea of this deistic view that God established laws that then the creation must run on after that. That seems to be runs into a problem of contradiction. A miracle, rather, is an extraordinary act of God in which He works outside of His ordinary course of providence. God governs the universe in a regular, orderly way. That regular, orderly way that He governs, we can describe with laws, in fact, mathematical laws. And when He does a miracle, That's him doing something differently, something outside of the ordinary course of providence. It's not a breaking of a natural law. When I step on water, I go down due to the law of gravity. But this law is not what forces me to sink. Rather, the law is a description of what God normally does when I step on water. Now, God did something different when Christ stepped on water that time. Now, he may do so through secondary causes. I'm not denying the reality of primary and secondary causes here. But even those secondary causes, I would argue, are completely within God's sovereign control. And so the laws of physics are a description of God's loving, active, regular, and continual governance of creation. The laws of physics are a description of God's active, not deistic, active, loving. If God all of a sudden changed his laws so that gravity pushed instead of pulled, that would be, we'd wonder how he could be a loving God if we all started banging against the ceiling. Regular and continual governance of creation. God governs things in a regular way. Secondly, as Christian teachers of science, we are not materialists. Materialists entirely remove God from the picture of science. Science, for them, by definition, must only allow for natural causes. This definitely comes from the Enlightenment idea of seeking to remove God. If there is no lawgiver, then why look for scientific laws? I think C.S. Lewis said it best. Men became scientific because they expected law in nature. And they expected law in nature because they believed in a legislator. In most modern scientists, this belief has died. It will be interesting to see how long their confidence in uniformity survives it. We may be living nearer than we supposed to the end of the scientific age. Excuse me. Lewis says that in his book, Miracles. I think that is very insightful. He understood that science developed as it developed because people believed in a legislator. And once we've given up that belief, then I think the worldview will start leading to what he says, in fact, later is two significant developments have already appeared. The hypothesis of a lawless subnature and the surrender of the claim that science is true. I think we've talked about at least that second one already. As Christians, we must assume, contrary to almost all of modern science, that supernatural explanations, what we would call supernatural explanations, are indeed the best explanations of events in the natural world. What we see in the natural world is God's governance of the world. Okay, given the Christian worldview of science, we should also teach our students to expect to see detailed design in the universe. We should expect to see design because God is the orderly creator and sustainer of it all. The unbelieving biologist may be shocked by discoveries of the detailed design of DNA. He may be surprised by the bacterial flagellum. He may be amazed by the detailed process of blood clotting. But as Christians, such discoveries are not surprising to us at all. We should expect to see detailed design in the universe. This is consistent with God's rational, orderly character, and also his understanding of beauty. God loves beauty in the details all the way down. And so we should teach our students to expect that sort of thing. But because God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, we should expect such design to be not only orderly, but definitely detailed. Okay? We initially thought, for example, that atoms were tiny, hard, solid, indivisible particles. With more study, we found that natures are divisible into parts, protons and neutrons in the nucleus, with atoms orbiting them in little circular orbits like tiny planets. With further thought and study, we realized that that model was unworkable and found that electrons act more like wave functions located within a realm of probable states. Further, protons and neutrons are now thought to be made of quarks, and they're bound together or they're running around with their cousins, bosons and leptons and so on. And it all becomes, the more we look, the more detailed it gets, the more fascinating it gets. It shouldn't be surprising, and we shouldn't teach our students that it's surprising. We should teach them this is how God works. His thoughts are above our thoughts. He loves detail and beauty. Okay, my point here is that I think we can never fully comprehend physics, though we can apprehend it. We can't comprehend it. I believe that in physics and biology and other sciences, the deeper we look, the more glorious detail we're going to find. We're never going to fully understand it. We'll never fully understand God. We'll be learning about Him forever. We'll never fully understand His creation. I think we'll be learning about it forever.